Well, good morning, disciples. You know, every now and again, every once in a while on a Sunday morning, we just need a moment to just take a deep breath, right? Your life is, if it's anything like mine, and I know it is, some of yours more so, is full. And you're juggling a million things, and there's more to get done on any given day than you have hours to do it. There are more connections to make. There are things breaking around your house or condo or apartment. There's just more happening than you can ever keep up with. And oftentimes we step into these moments and they're full of sound and they're full of people and friends and talking. And sometimes we step out of church, and if we're completely honest with ourselves and those around us, we sometimes step out of church and we don't feel anything lifted. We actually feel more laid on top. Well, welcome to week 8 of the Wisdom of Solomon as we continue to forge through the wisdom of God. And I'll catch you up in just a moment on where we're at in case you're with us for the first time or have just kind of checked out for a few weeks. That's quite all right. We'll get you caught up. But I can't help but go back to the lyrics of the song that we sang once today, and we'll sing again in a few moments. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. I don't want his love to be reckless. I want it to be very measured, but you know, perfectly portioned out, but it's reckless. Or at least it could be reckless in my life. You can be reckless with me, God, and reckless with your love for me, but for the others, for the peasants of the world, just give them a little bit of your love, if I'm honest. Oh, it chases me down, it fights till I'm found, leaves the 99. Jesus tells this parable in the Gospels of fashioning the love of God and fashioning the ways of Jesus. And his love is so great that 99 in safety together is beautiful and wonderful. But his love for the one is so great that he'll leave those 99 to go find the one who is lost and bring them back. And as we continue on through this series, Wisdom of Solomon, I have to confess one of the things that you and I will have to unravel in our thinking, one of the things that has been so carefully programmed in your life, in mine, that we've got to deprogram a little bit, is this idea that wisdom equals best practices. That wisdom always equals efficiency and smoothness and the fastest way to get there. And it just doesn't work out that way. The wisdom of God is, I think, foolishness to man, the Bible says somewhere. And this idea that Jesus would leave it, his love for you is so great that he would inefficiently and inexplicably and recklessly maybe leave 99 who stuck to their P's and Q's and did the right stuff and come out and find you and grab you. And I love that about the God of this universe. And I love that for you, and I love that for me. Solomon's this young leader, and his dad David has been king for quite some time, great king. And it's time to hand over the throne, and one of Solomon's brothers makes a run for the throne. It doesn't go real well, and David says, no, this was always to be Solomon's. Puts Solomon in the role of king, and Solomon has a conversation with God. The conversation with God goes something like this. God says to Solomon, what is it that you would like? You're now the king. What do you need? What do you want? And I envision Solomon thinking about it for a long time and saying, man, I get one rub of the bottle and the genie's going to grant me one wish, like 3 more wishes, God, right? Ah. But he doesn't. He says, I want wisdom. Give me wisdom. My dad has led these people so well, and yet I've seen the cracks in my dad's character, and I've seen my dad mess it up, and I've seen my dad get it wrong, and yet my dad is like a god to all of this region. And so, would you just give me wisdom? This is what I need, or at least this is what I read into the emotions of Solomon. And God says, yes, I'll give you wisdom. I'll give you all the other stuff too. I'm going to give you fame and fortune and money because you asked for wisdom from me. And so we arrive at this idea of the wisdom of Solomon. And I'm reminded, though, in all of that, of something that Larry Osborne, a pastor down in Southern California, writes in one of my favorite of his books, partially just because of the title. The title of the book is 10 Dumb Things Smart Christians Believe. It's pretty good, right? 10 Dumb Things Smart Christians Believe. And he writes in the introduction of that book this interesting little equation that he came up with. Wisdom of Solomon plus inaccurate facts or faulty assumptions equal a fool's decision. I go, really? Like, I want to believe that if I just get the wisdom of Solomon in my life, if I just get wisdom, then things will go smoother for me. And yet the picture is, the challenge is that if we couple that with inaccurate facts or faulty assumptions about how the world works, like the very assumption that wisdom will always be the best practice and always be the smoothest way through and always get us there quicker, faster, cheaper, and better, that somehow good things will happen. And yet Pastor Osborne would challenge us that no, that still equals a fool's decision. I'm hopeful that you'll go on a journey with me today to unravel some thinking about what we think about wisdom. See, the truth is, you and I certainly would be fools without the wisdom of Solomon, but would be fools if we couple that with inaccurate facts or faulty assumptions all the same. Now, I might add a bit more to Osborne's equation, and you know, we have to approach these things knowing that pithy little sayings sell books, and he's selling a book, and so I think there's probably a bit more to you and I making wise decisions than simply coupling two things together and putting an equal sign at the end. But the challenge remains the same. Let's unravel some things today as it relates to that. Let me first say welcome. Great to have you here. If you're here for the first time, we're so glad to have you. It seems that every Sunday is somebody's first Sunday at Disciples, and somebody's second and third and fourth and 88th and 350th. So good to have you here. There's a welcome brochure in a seat pocket there nearby. Grab that. I think you'll find it helpful information right in front of you to just kind of navigate you through what makes us tick and give you a little picture of the life of Disciples. That worship time today was a cardiovascular workout for me. Was it for you? So I'm going to have some caffeine as I preach. So who knows how long this sermon might go. Hey, if you've got a Bible, go to 2 Chronicles chapter 5. And while you turn there, if you don't have a Bible, actually, I should say there's some around the room and a great app in your smartphone, app store, or tablet, whatever is your version. Good one. I'm going to use the New Living Translation. If you want to follow along in the same translation, go ahead. Otherwise, just find one you like. And 2 Chronicles 5 will get you to the truth of what we're going to dive in today about God. Welcome to those joining us online and moms across the hall. We love you all. Good to have you along for the ride as well. All right, 2 Chronicles chapter 5. We're going to read this and then we'll dive in straight away. 2 Chronicles 5, verse 13 and 14. And then we'll work in reverse a bit a little later. The trumpeters and singers performed together in unison to praise and give thanks to the Lord. Accompanied by trumpets, cymbals, and other instruments, they raised their voices and they praised the Lord with these words: "He is good!" Exclamation point. "His faithful love endures forever!" Exclamation point again. At that moment, a thick cloud filled the temple of the Lord. The priests could not continue their service because of the cloud, for the glorious presence of the Lord had filled the temple of God. Pray with me if you would. Father in heaven, as you have been speaking over me today, I sense that I've heard you. And I sense that I've heard you say, even in the last hour or so, this simple question to my heart that I think is maybe for all of us. Hey, Disciples Church, would you let God invade your thinking and your attitude? Would you let the love and wisdom and presence of God invade this atmosphere right now? And so God, we just collectively say yes. Invade this moment. Change your thinking. Challenge us that your wisdom and that your presence would change the atmosphere. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I spent some time yesterday at the hospital with one of our most beloved saints around Disciples. And if you're new, you may not have ran into him or seen him around. But if you've been around a while, you know Ron Calkins. And you know sort of the illustrious story of Ron Calkins around our church. Ron's a bit of our mascot around here. We love Ron very dearly. And even if you don't know him, you may have recognized him coming in. He's here recently. He's been coming in a wheelchair, sitting in the very, very back, in the back corner there on the aisle. Ron has a degenerative genetic bone disorder that he was born with, where I don't understand it completely, and I certainly can't pronounce it. But here's what I know about it, is that his bones build up additional calcium, and his bones are growing all the time. Sounds like a pretty good thing until it happens to your spine and your neck. And so as the calcium continues to build, he loses greater mobility and actually runs the risk of breaking other bones and losing balance and falling over. And so for many, many years, you've watched Ron kind of stumble in, and then it kind of went to a cane, and then he went to a walker, and most recently he's been in a wheelchair. So we went back in for a surgery this last several, about 3 weeks ago, beginning of the month, and where they did this back in 2004 for him as well. They, pardon the colorful description, but they literally cut his back wide open and fillet him open, and then they just scrape out all this extra bone around his vertebrae and his back. He had a few complications this time around that weren't perfect, but they went ahead and did the surgery again, and we're hoping to do some other stuff, put some rods in to give him some support, and they just couldn't do that. Posted back up, and I spent some time with Ron yesterday, and so as I'm walking into the hospital, I'm not really sure what to expect. And if you've ever gone to the hospital to visit a friend or a family member who's healing, you know, you felt a little bit of that anxiety of like, don't say something stupid, and you know, be supportive and be loving, and I'm feeling all of that, and I'm not gifted with compassion, though that doesn't give me, you know, a pass to not be compassionate, but I'm just walking in kind of preparing myself for what I'll see. And I step into Ron, and certainly he's feeling a bit of discouragement and you know, struggling. He's been in bed for 4 weeks now and ready to get up and move around, and he loves his job and he wants to get back to work and all that. But I was fascinated to hear Ron immediately after telling me, you know, a little bit about what happened in surgery, to immediately he turned the conversation to, Stu, I'm just so grateful this surgery and these complications happened now and not 7 years ago when I was rock bottom and far from God. And I just wanted to weep as I go sauntering in my flip-flops and shorts in my air-conditioned car where everything is going real good. And I said, Ron, I don't get that. I'm sorry, I'm supposed to be really pastoral right now, Ron, but you're going to have to teach me about what it is to follow Jesus right now, because I can't connect those dots. So you got to tell me more. What's going on with that? And he said, well, don't you remember when I first came to church? I said, oh, I remember, bud. I remember clear. I remember the day 7 years ago Ron came walking into church, and he didn't look like any of us, and he didn't talk like any of us, and he's about 25, 30 years older than most of us at that time, and he came walking in, and he was at the absolute rock bottom of his life. He had kind of been raised a bit Catholic, and yet in his experience with Catholicism, he never really met with Jesus. That's not necessarily representative of many of you who were raised Catholic, but for him, that he just missed Jesus in his Catholic experience. And he felt a million miles away from God, and he was at his rock bottom, and it didn't take very long of hanging around the people of Disciples Church that he made a decision to turn his life over to God and begin to follow Jesus. And he surrendered his old way of life and his old anxieties, and he surrendered his old need to control everything and order his life and to surrender that to the way and the will and the means of Jesus. Shortly thereafter, he started going to every single Bible study we had around church. And I remember we would get together as life group leaders. This is 7 years ago. And so, how's your Monday night group going? They're going, oh, it's going good. There's this guy, Ron, coming to group. And the Tuesday night leader would go, oh, that's weird. Yeah, I got a new guy named Ron coming to my group. And the Wednesday night group would say, I've got a new guy. Wait a minute. Ron was a brand new follower of Jesus. So he just figured, well, they have a meeting every night. I'll just go every night. Nobody told him you weren't supposed to go every night. So he was just going to every single Bible study every night. And oftentimes hearing the same stuff every night. But it was all new and it was all fresh and it was alive. Shortly thereafter, he said, Stu, I think I'm supposed to get baptized. Why don't we do baptisms around here? You ought to do that. yes, we should do that. He said, but I can't climb in a tub. And so we found somebody with a hot tub. Some of you were there in that backyard, and a couple guys lifted him down into the hot tub, and we baptized him in this warm hot tub. And the jets came on midway by accident. I remember telling him after the fact, I said, Ron, it was a warm hot tub and not a cold river, so it doesn't count for life. You got to renew it every 5 years. He said, really? And I said, no, I'm just messing with you. He began to serve God, and he began to experience the presence of God in the ways of his life. And he began to read widely, and he tapped back into some of his Catholic roots and read some of the Catholic monks, and it had new meaning for him, and it came alive, this, the beauty of Jesus. And then here we were, fast forwarding 7 years, and he's going through this difficult rehab process, and he's laying in a bed, and he's been in that bed for a month, and yet his perspective is, I'm so glad I'm going through this now after what I've been through the last 7 years, because if I was there, I couldn't get through this. And yet here's the thing. You and I arrive, or at least I arrive, maybe I'll just speak for me. I arrive at verse 13 and 14, and I arrive at he is good, his faithful love endures forever. And at that moment, a thick cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests couldn't even continue their duties because the presence of God was so thick. And I'm like, God, I want that. I want the moment where your presence is so thick in the room. I want the moment where your presence in my life is so rich that I can't even continue to drive my car or water my lawn or do whatever task I'm doing because your presence is so rich in the room. And I think there are times when God says, well, you want all that, but you don't want the 5 chapters before. See, if we go back to the beginning of 2 Chronicles, in chapter 2, Solomon's been named king, and in verse 2, he assembles a labor force to build this temple that his dad, David, had always wanted to build but couldn't get done for a number of reasons. And so he begins to gather laborers to build the temple. He gathers 153,600 laborers to build the temple. That's extravagant. That's ridiculous. Who gathers 153,000 people to build a building? We renovated this with Jake Mensing and like three of us holding power lines, right? Scooping dirt. Verse 5 of chapter 2. Solomon writes a letter to his friend and says, the temple must be magnificent. It must be. It has to be excellent. It cannot just be okay. It's got to be A++. Just a few verses later, that friend, King Hiram, writes Solomon back and says, okay, well, I'm sending you a master craftsman. And the rest of chapter 2 outlines this master craftsman's skills and all the things he can do. The guy can embroider and dig with stone. And I mean, like, he could do everything. Chapter 3, we get this outline of the building and the contents, and they are second to none. It is so over the top ridiculous how extravagant this temple is for God. Chapter 4, we see the furnishings in the temple. Gold and silver and bronze, right down to the ash buckets and the shovels and the meat hooks that were going to be used for sacrifice were made of bronze and gold. Can you imagine forging a shovel that will shovel ash out of gold? Because it was for God. As it was in the Lord's temple. Of course we would make the shovel out of gold when we shovel the ashes of sacrifices that were given unto the Lord, because we would give the very best. Not a detail was missed. Not a single corner was cut. And in 1 Kings 9, we're told that the span of time it took to build both the temple of the Lord and the palace for the king was 20 years. Ironically enough, most historians believe that the temple itself took 7 years to build. 7 years. 7 years to assemble this place that would represent the holding place for the presence of God. 7 years to prepare the home for where the presence of God would reside, to make it beautiful. The Ark of the Covenant, which represented God's presence and represented much more too, but so much so represented God's presence, had been waiting for a place to call home all the way since Israel had stepped into the promised land. King David had created a place for it, but it was sent for. And then we pick up the story back in chapter 5, verse 1. Look there with me. Chapter 5, verse 1. So Solomon finished all his work on the temple of the Lord, and then he brought all the gifts his father David had dedicated, the silver, the gold, the various articles, and he stored them in the treasuries of the temple of God. Solomon then summoned to Jerusalem the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the ancestral families of Israel, and they were to bring the Ark of the Lord's covenant to the temple from its location in the city of David. So they all come and they assemble in this place, and they all play their part to assemble. We skip ahead to verse 7. They've given so many sacrifices that they can't even be counted at this point. Verse 7, then the priests carry the Ark of the Covenant into the inner sanctuary. We get the description of how large all of this was. The poles were so long that their ends could be seen from a ways off. And then down to verse 12. And the Levites, who were musicians, Asaph, Haman, Jeduthun, and all their sons and brothers, were dressed in fine linen robes, and they stood at the east side of the altar, playing cymbals and lyres and harps, and they were joined by 120 priests who were playing trumpets. And the trumpeters and singers performed together in unison to praise and give thanks to the Lord, accompanied. And they sing, He is good, and His faithful love endures forever. And one of the things that you and I are invited to unravel in our understanding of what it is to follow God and our understanding of what it is to be wise in God's economy. We have to make some peace with this idea that there is great wisdom in beauty and excellence for God. There is tremendous wisdom in doing beautiful things for God and for no other reason. There's tremendous wisdom in excellence for God. And yet our culture and our lives, my culture and my life, has convinced us that doing things the quickest and most efficient way is always the best. That's wise, right? We go to conferences. Your corporate settings hire consultants to come in and to look back over at systems, to make the systems efficient, right? I take the plans from the customer and I bring them to the engineer. And we laugh about these things that we've created, these systems of efficiency and smoothness and quickness, and it begins to permeate our life with God. And the only thing left for God is whatever can be done quick. I'd read that daily bread, but boy, it takes me about 3.5 minutes to get through it. I don't have time for that, Lord. You're going to have to speak to me through a 2.5-minute song on Kayla. God, I would love to commit myself to a Bible study, but I don't have another night to give. I can't be out another night of the week. You know, the bachelorette's on Thursdays. That's kind of my night. I don't know where I would fit in more time with God. I'm running around like insanely trying to run my kids from this to that to the other to juggle the job. You don't know my life, Stu. And you're right. I don't. Wasn't it Jesus that invited us to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness? All these other things will be added unto you. Hey, Solomon, what is it you want? I just want wisdom, God. No problem, Solomon. I'm going to give you wisdom, and I'm going to add all these other things unto you. Isn't it interesting that when Solomon's life went off the rails is when he pursued the things that had already been added unto him? and didn't pursue the one thing that God asked them if he wanted it. There's great wisdom and beauty and excellence for God. And I get it. I mean, when it comes down to some simple tasks, right? Efficiency is really, really wise. Pumping your water by hand from a well in the backyard doesn't make a lot of sense when there's a faucet. And trust me, like, I don't care if one more hipster cafe churns their own butter. Just give me butter. Like, I give it to me on a little patty that's been processed. I just don't care. It ain't a big deal to me. Maybe it's because I'm old now and I'm not a millennial, but I don't need freshly churned butter. But there is, like, even this movement in our culture back to an idea where things intentionally take more time. How many of you have been willing to pay $5 for a cup of cold brew iced coffee just because the idea that it was steeped for 12 hours makes it better? And God's inviting you and he's inviting me and he's saying, would you steep in me for 12 hours? Would you give yourself over to the time it might require to be with me? Think about it in your life with God. Think about how you might be a different person. Envision, give yourself permission to envision a way of life in your current lifestyle. Not like in a dream world where you live in a fairy tale land, but like where you go back to your job and your home today, and yet you're free of hurry. And you refuse to ever rush again. And I don't mean like showing up late to everything. That's sort of rude and disrespectful to your friends and family. I mean like where there's so little on your plate, you have time. I think it would change the way that I attend a church service if I was never hurried. I mean, imagine for a minute, those with family or with a significant other, if instead of racing to church on two wheels with your hair on fire, screaming at the kids, you know, coffee in hand. What if you got up early on Sunday morning because you went to bed early Saturday night? And what if you just went to brunch or to breakfast or to coffee and just sat for 2 hours before church every Sunday morning? And then like an hour before church was about to start, you looked at your watch. You said, well, I guess we could start heading on over to church. Okay. And you just kind of collected your things and you grabbed the kids and you just slowly started walking out to the car. And then one of the kids sees a lizard and he just goes chasing after the lizard. And you're like, oh, whatever. It's cool. We got time. Hey, Johnny, did you find the lizard? No, Mom, still looking. Cool, no problem. It's not your experience this morning, was it? It wasn't mine either. And then Johnny finds the lizard and you grab him and 15 minutes has passed. No problem. We still have 45 minutes. You get into the car and you drive out of the parking lot and you see a little gas station, you see an old lady pumping her own gas, and one of the kids goes, oh, Dad, Mom, whatever, Grandma, Grandpa, we should fill up that old lady's car with gas. Go, okay, sure, we got time. You pull into the gas station and you go over, hey, my kid wants to pump your gas. And your 8-year-old pumps the gas and gets it everywhere. So now you gotta wash it, you gotta clean it up, you gotta wipe it. Like, you've been here, right? This would change everything. This would change everything in your life if there was never any more rush. This is why you and I love a vacation so much. It's like, what's on the agenda today? I'm going to eat breakfast at some point. No, I said I don't feel like it. And then I'm going to lay on that there lawn chair. And when the sun moves, I'm going to move that there lawn chair over. So I'm back in said sun. Whoo, need a drink. That's it. That's my vacation in a nutshell. And then when I get hungry, we go, oh, is it time for dinner yet? Yep. Okay, I'll start the barbecue. This is like what God was like designing for you and I, but we rush around like crazy people with our hair on fire all the time. I know it would change my prayer life. I think I might actually hear things from God a little differently if I was never rushed. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this food in this day, and I thank you for the food that you put before us. I thank you for the person who prepared it, and please help us eat it really quick because we've got to get to soccer practice. Amen. Hurry up, kids, eat. Seem familiar? I think it would open up some space for you and for me, for Christ's presence to rush in to every moment of our lives. I think it might actually be possible that one of the most Christ-like things that you and I could build into our life is to never be in a hurry. Imagine how it would change if somebody tried to tell you a story. Do you have those people in your office who tell you those stories? That you're like, does this thing have a finish line anytime in the calendar year? And you think that they don't know you're not paying attention. And you're like, oh, yeah, huh, yeah, well, whatever. And you're looking over your shoulder and you're kicking yourself in the shin, hopeful that you'll incur an injury that will make you have to run out. And what if instead that person came to you and you said, hey, no problem. I'd love to hear your story. In fact, why don't we just go to lunch today? You can tell me that story. Take your time. I'd love to hear it. I think it would change some things in you and me. See, there was such a commitment to detail as they built this temple. There was such a commitment to getting everything right that I'm convinced that that opens up a space for you and I to hear from God and to be committed to God in ways that we don't even allow him in because we're in such a rush. When it came to creating a place, when it came to creating and preparing hearts for God's presence, only the very best would do. And this wasn't designed to lop more on top. It was designed to open up space for God to speak. Imagine what went through the mind of that woman or man as they forged that shovel from gold. And they had time to think about it and what that shovel would do. If you're a painter or a poet or an artist or a musician, when was the last time you gave yourself permission to lock yourself in a room for 4 hours and just write a terrible song for God? It's just terrible. There's no hook. There, nothing rhymes right. You just raise and praise. And when was the last time you painted just a really ugly painting for Jesus? You soaked in Psalm 23 for an hour and said, I'm going to just draw that. Not for any reason. And you didn't even let yourself post it on social media because it was just for you and God. Just for me. This is the invitation. This is the vision for living that God gives us. And this is the wisdom of Solomon in these moments. The priests, verse 14 says, could not even continue their service because of the cloud. For the glorious presence of the Lord filled the temple of God. It seems to me that the wise among us stop all striving in God's presence. It seems to me that the wisest people in my life, when they get in God's presence, all the striving ceases. Because they're there. They're with God. They're abiding in Jesus. They're united with God. And so all the striving and all the trying and all the making it happen, it's like, I'm here. I'm with God right now. And all of that other stuff can fall away. The priests have very important duties to do. And in that moment, the cloud of God's presence was so thick. But the truth of the matter is, most of the time, I never get to the cloud because I just want him to magically poof the cloud and everything be great in his presence. And he's saying, you weren't willing to do the 7 years of building excellence into your life to usher it in. Not in the interest of earning it. Not in the interest. I couldn't earn it. I don't deserve it. But because he's so important to me, I poured myself into this. So when it was all done, the stage was set in such great beauty and crescendo that nothing could happen but the Lord's presence rushing. And the wise drop everything and go, well, I think our work here is done. God's presence is thick in this place. And we see this in the teachings of Jesus as well. Go with me over to Luke chapter 10 very quickly. I know we're short on time, but I want to implant this into you and hopefully allow the Lord to invade you with some of this truth. Luke chapter 10, verse 38. Don't ever drink a Diet Pepsi on stage again, Stu. It's a terrible idea. Luke 10:38. So Jesus, midst of his ministry, his disciples are continuing their way to Jerusalem, and they came to the certain village where a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. Her sister Mary sat at the Lord's feet, listening to what he taught. verse 40. But Martha was distracted by the big dinner she was preparing. She came to Jesus and she said, Lord, doesn't it seem unfair to you that my sister just sits there while I do all the work? Tell her to come in here and help me. But the Lord says to her, verse 41, my dear Martha, not you bad little girl, my dear Martha, you're worried and upset over all these details. But there is only one thing worth being concerned about, and Mary has discovered it, and it will not be taken from her. She clued into my presence. Mary's with me. All that other stuff shall be added unto you. But see, she sought the most valuable, which is to be with me and to hear my teaching and to let it invade her soul and her living and change her from the inside out. So all of a sudden, preparing this fancy meal for the traveling rabbi who some are convinced might actually be the Messiah. I mean, that seems like reason to make a good meal. But all of that paled in comparison. Think about it's a terrible analogy, so forgive me. Think about your favorite celebrity or the person you respect most in the world. You're having them over to dinner. Once they arrive, would you tell them to go sit down in the living room by themselves and watch some TV because you're still trying to roll up some cheese things from Pinterest? No. You'd be like, well, I guess we're not doing the cheese thing. Let's hang. Here's some chips. I entered this year into a learning cohort of sorts with about 25 other pastors from San Francisco and Sacramento. And for most of us, it's been a long, long time since we got our formal education in Bible school or cemetery is what I usually call it, seminary. It's just been a long time and we need refresh. And so we got together in this learning community, this learning cohort, committed that three times in the next couple of years, we're going to get together for a retreat together, and we're going to read some books together, and we're going to wrestle some theological issues to the ground with 30 leaders in the room who are wise and love Jesus, and we're just going to get after this stuff. And it's just been a glorious experience. I'm about 6 months into the two-year commitment. But one of the things we committed to in that, which I was a little begrudgingly, it was kind of like, you know, peer pressure. Even pastors have it. And the peer pressure was to go away each year for 3 silence and solitude retreats. 24-hour, a 36-hour, and a 48-hour. Complete silence and solitude. You know what silence and solitude means? It means silent. No talking. That's like death to me. I'm like, 24 hours of no words. Complete solitude. Nobody else with me. No phone, no nothing. In fact, one of the pastors in the group, and you know, you can hate this, it's okay, and disagree with it, but one of the pastors in the group looked at me and said, hey, Stu, I might even challenge you not even to take a Bible. To spend the first 24 hours, just you, on a rock or in a chair, and just see what bubbles up. Because the real you is actually going to come to the surface. See, you've built your life with all these props and all these distractions that help you manage who you're trying to present to the world as the Stu Streeter everyone knows. But there's actually kind of a real person down below in there that only bubbles up every now and then. And 24 hours of silence and solitude ought to get that done. He ought to come out in all his glory. You know what else happened in those 24 hours? I just heard God speak. And none of it was like, Stu, you're a really terrible Christian. Which, by the way, Stu is not like the greatest Christian. I'm in good company. Paul said he was the chief among sinners. I just heard God over and over again speak grace and love, reckless love over my life, and say, come into a quiet place with me. I have something more I'd love to tell you. I have something more I'd like you to hear. As if in those moments, God was very physically and very, in every bit of reality I can explain, leaving the 99 to attend to me. Just to meet with me. So that I might hear his voice. I might hear him pour ministry over my heart. See, I'm a pastor, so if you give me a Bible and you have me read it about 20 minutes, I'm going to find a sermon in there. And I mean, I guess that's par for the course a little bit, but it also means that I sort of come to the truth of God with an end game in mind that is my end game and maybe not his end game. Probably a lot of times God doesn't give a rip if I find a sermon in his text. He'd just like me to find him in the text. And here's the truth, we all do it. Whatever your end game might be, maybe you enter 10 minutes of Bible reading and you're hoping to feel peaceful at the end. Or maybe you enter 10 minutes of Bible reading and you're hoping to find some new revelation that you can lunk over the head with your friends that you debate theology with. Or maybe you enter the Bible and you're just hoping to understand a book you've never read. Like, okay, I'm going to read Hosea. I didn't even know it was in there. Better read it so that I can say I know it. But so often I think God's inviting you and I to step into his presence, step into the truth of his word, just so he can do what he wants to do in us. But that'll never happen if we don't give him our very, very best. You can't come to God and say, God, I'm exhausted. You got 8 minutes. Do some magic. Hey, God, I'm really tired. It's been a super long day, but I haven't spent any time with you. So I'm going to say some prayers and I'd really like to hear your voice. Sometimes people come to me and I hope it never comes across as combative, but they say, I've been praying and I haven't heard God speak. And I said, well, then just keep praying until you hear him. Well, how long will it take? Well, I don't know. Well, what do you mean, Stu? Well, you might have to actually sit there for 2 days. Well, but I have a job and I have kids. I know. You might actually have to make some plans that I'm not going to move from this place till I hear from you, God. Now, the beauty and the grace is that it actually usually takes a lot less time than we think. But we usually enter that time with the phone going off and the emails going off and the kids shouting and the spouse needing this. We go, okay, God, you got 8 minutes. Do some magic. And I think there are times when God might just really say, I ain't a genie. Come back when you want to give me some time. I'd love to meet you. See, the wisdom of Solomon is so counter to something in the world that tells us everything ought to be a best practice and most efficient. And with God, he's like, I just want to be with you. You ever go on a third date with somebody that you really like and go, all right, we got 2 hours to nail this date down. Here's what I'm hoping to get. I'm hoping we can do dinner and dessert. I'd really like a first kiss. I've been kind of waiting on that. And then if we could have a really heartfelt conversation after that, and then a selfie to wrap up the night, then drive me home. But I got 2 hours, knock it out. No, like 9 hours pass. You're like, oh, where did the time go? If you're a dude, you're like, good Lord, I'll tell you where it went. They built a shovel out of gold. They built a bucket of ashes out of gold. That's how beautiful God is. Let's allow God to be beautiful in our lives this week. What do you think? Father God, thank you for our time together. God, the minutes pass so quickly when we're together. And I'm amazed, Father, how just opening up a little space for you to work in our midst changes some. And God, I confess, I am the chief among sinners when it comes to this. You know this, God, and I know that my friends who sit with me in this room right now know this about me too. They see my life. It's hurried. It's rushed. But God, your grace is so rich in those moments where when we just carve out a little bit of time and open up a little space for you to work, where all the distractions fall away. We feel the very reality of you leaving the 99 and attending to us. And we sense you releasing goodness in our lives. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. Maybe you've been walking with God for what feels like a lifetime, 20, 30, 50 years. I bet there's still spaces and places, little cracks, little crevasses in your heart God would love to invade you and bring his grace and his goodness. Do you welcome that today? Open up some space for him to speak. Maybe you're here and you're still investigating what it would be to follow Jesus. Man, I don't know about all that. I don't know about following Jesus. You don't know my background or what I grew up with. All this seems really different. Jesus invites you in. He says, I'd love to be with you. And just like Ron, who there came a point in Ron's life where he said, I at the helm of this life am destroying everything. I've got to put Jesus at the leadership of my life. Not Jesus plus, not like I'm going to do my life and then Jesus you can add in to give me some joy now and then. But Jesus would actually lead it. Would you turn your life over to Jesus today? Say it's yours now, Jesus. I don't want to lead this anymore. I'm running away from the old life. I repent and turn away from all that other stuff that ravages my life and is destroying me. You know what it is? You turn it over to Jesus. You just open up some space that he could get the best of you. Your very best. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God.